This is a recording of Turning to the Lord with the Whole Heart, The Doctrine of Repentance in the Bible and the Book of Mormon by Lauren and Tina Spendlove, originally published in Interpreter, a Journal of Mormon Scripture, Volume 20, 2016, pages 177 through 246. Read by Lauren and Tina Spendlove. This audio recording is copyrighted under a Creative Commons license and may be freely distributed if it remains unchanged, the journal and its website are credited, and it is for non-commercial use. A printed version of this and many other articles and resources on Mormon Scripture can be found at mormoninterpreter.com. As children in our LDS primary classes, we were taught that repentance was a four-step process, also known as the four R's. 1. Recognize the sin. 2. Feel remorse. 3. Make restitution. And 4. Resolve not to do it again. While this may serve a valuable purpose in teaching the doctrine of repentance to the children of the church, as we progress in our knowledge of the gospel, it is important that we develop a deeper understanding of this principle. This paper addresses a broader definition of repentance and demonstrates the doctrinal agreement of the principle of complete repentance as taught in the Bible and the Book of Mormon. The word repent in its various forms, that is, repenting, repented, repentance, etc., shows up with differing rates of recurrence within the Scriptures. Repent appears with much greater frequency in the Book of Mormon than it does in the Old or New Testaments. If one places all three books on the same footing by normalizing the data, the disparity between the Book of Mormon and the Bible becomes even more apparent. Appendix 1 shows that the normalized usage of repent in the Book of Mormon is 4 times greater than the New Testament and nearly 18 times greater than the Old Testament. Several factors contribute to this disparity in usage, including that the King James translators did not provide us with the best translations for Hebrew and Greek words rendered as repent in the Old and New Testaments. The Oxford English Dictionary defines repent merely as a feeling, primarily one of contrition, regret, or sorrow for something that one has done or omitted to do, including sins. What is missing from this definition is any hint of restitution, righting the wrong, or even a resolution to abandon the act, the final two R's of the four R's. Webster's 1828 dictionary agrees with the OED's definition. The cause of this deficiency is a fundamental flaw at the root of the word repent. It is derived from the Latin repoenitate and simply means to be sorry again. The Vulgate has it, quote, do penance, end quote, and Wycliffe has followed that, which has led to the defective word continuing into the King James Version. Biblical commentators have long agreed that repent is a very unfortunate choice, a mistranslation for the original Hebrew and Greek words. John A. Brodus added, quote, this Latin word, penitence, apparently connected by etymology with pain, signifies grief or distress, and is rarely extended to a change of purpose, thus corresponding to the Hebrew word naham, which we render repent, but not corresponding to the terms employed in Old Testament and New Testament exhortations. End quote. To simplify the narration and navigation of this paper, we have divided the material into three principal sections, Old Testament, New Testament, and Book of Mormon. We have allowed for some crossover of scriptural passages within each section to enable a more fluid discussion of the subject matter.
Section 1. Repentance in the Old Testament. Naham. Repent in the King James Version Old Testament. The Hebrew verb naham is the word that is most often translated as repent in the King James Version Old Testament. Among its varied connotations, naham means to be sorry, to be moved to pity, to grieve, to console or comfort oneself, or to have compassion for others. The word repent occurs only 45 times in the KJV Old Testament, and 42 of those are derived from naham. However, quote, it should be noted that repent is not always the best translation for the Hebrew verb naham, but it is the translation used by the King James Version, end quote. While nacham involves feelings of remorse, sorrow, or grief, it does not suggest any corrective actions. In this sense, it is a good fit for the OED's definition of repent, and may explain why the KJV translators rendered it that way. But nacham does not measure up with the four R's from our primary class, nor does it come close to adequately describing the complete Old Testament doctrine of repentance. Another problem with the translation of nacham as repent is that 83% of the time, 35 out of 42 occurrences, it is God who is doing the repenting in the Old Testament. See Appendix 2. Quote, can God repent? Can he change? This is the question. Virtually all Christian theologians would say no, he is the unchangeable one. So what does this Hebrew expression mean? End quote. In its most basic sense, nacham only means to grieve or regret. The very first occurrence of the word repent in the KJV is in Genesis 6:6, where we read, quote, and it repented nacham, the Lord, that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. End quote. Concerning this verse, Ulmer explained, quote, the English word repented is actually not the most accurate translation of the Hebrew word. The word translated as repented in the King James Version is best translated as grieved. End quote. The New International Version renders this verse as, quote, the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. End quote. Of the 45 total occurrences of repent in the KJV Old Testament, three are derived from a different Hebrew verb, shuv. Among its several definitions, shuv primarily means to turn back or return. The Encyclopedia Judaica explains that true repentance is much more than mere remorse or nacham. Real repentance involves concrete action on our part to abandon our error and transform our lives for the better. Quote, inner contrition must be followed by outward acts. Remorse must be translated into deeds. Two substages are involved in this process. First, the negative one of ceasing to do evil, and then the positive step of doing good. Again, the richness of the biblical language used to describe man's active role in the process testifies to its centrality. For example, incline the heart to the Lord, make oneself a new heart, circumcise the heart, wash the heart, and break one's fallow ground. However, all these expressions are subsumed and summarized by one verb which dominates the penitential literature of the Bible, shuv. End quote. While nacham plays a small role in the Hebrew definition of repentance, shuv is the lead actor. Indeed, shuv, turn or return, is the term that stands out in the repentance vocabulary of the Hebrew Bible, even though the KJV translators rarely rendered it so. Quote, it is noticeable that the prophets nowhere exhort men to repent, though telling them to mourn and weep over their sins, but use the simple and practical word turn. End quote. The two substages of the repentance process, ceasing to do evil and doing good, demonstrate that repentance is not just a single, but a double turn, shuv plus shuv, hereafter shown as shuv 2. Quote, this root shuv combines in itself both requisites of repentance, to turn from the evil and to turn to the good. End quote. Shuv shows up with great frequency in the Old Testament and carries with it many different connotations. Quote, the root verb shuv generally means to turn back or to return. This very common verb, HAW Theological Workbook of the Old Testament says it's the 12th most frequently occurring verb in the Old Testament, is used in the regular expectable sense of physically turning around and going back to someplace, but most significantly, it refers to a mental or spiritual returning away from evil and vice and towards virtue and God. End quote. Although shuv is used more than 1,000 times in the Hebrew Bible, the great majority of those do not represent repentance in any way. For example, quote, they returned, shuv, from searching of the land after 40 days, end quote. Numbers 13:25. We excluded all such passages from our study. Even so, we were able to identify 176 occurrences of the use of shuv, or one of its derivatives, in which the usage reflects either turning toward sin and away from God, or turning away from sin and toward God. Some of the important derivatives of shuv include mashuvah, backsliding, shovav, backsliding, and tashuvah, answer or return. Numerous passages from the Hebrew Bible could be cited to demonstrate the shuv to principle, but we have limited our selection to only a small sampling. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return, shuv, unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Jeremiah 24:7, and I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return, shuv, unto me with their whole heart. Jeremiah 36:3, it may be that the house of Israel will hear all the evil which I propose to do unto them, that they may return, shuv, every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Ezekiel 14:6. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent, shuv, and turn yourselves, shuv, from your idols, and turn away, shuv, your faces from all your abominations. There are several verbs in the Hebrew language that involve the idea of turning, including pana and sur, but it is shuv that most properly expresses the idea of returning to God from our sinful ways. The first occurrence of shuv in the Bible is in Genesis 3:19, following the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. In this verse, Adam was told that because of his transgression, he would return unto the ground from whence he was taken, and unto dust shalt thou return. Newman provided a wonderful explanation of this verse. Quote, the metaphor that most fully captures the process of repentance is that of returning, most often expressed in the verb shuv. In its most basic sense, this designates the process of going back to our origins or returning to our proper, natural state. Powerful examples of this concept are found throughout the Bible. By the sweat of your brow shall you get bread to eat, until you return, shuvka, to the ground. For from it you were taken, for dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. Tashuv, Genesis 3:19. As it was, and the life breath returns Tashuv to God who bestowed it, Ecclesiastes 12:7. This idea of something being restored to its primary or original location is frequently extended in the prophetic writings to the idea of the people of Israel being returned by God to their land, end quote. Pamela Gottfried skillfully added to this notion of returning to our place of origin. Quote, in the context of repentance, it would not be logical to return to one's previous behavior. Teshuvah, repentance, derived from the verb shuv, cannot be about returning to repeat our mistakes. Instead, its essence could be to return to a more pure state of being, to return to the Garden of Eden before mistakes were ever invented. We long to return to a simpler time when we were free to be human beings, yet unburdened by the need to repair a broken world and our broken selves. Teshuvah is a return to the beginning when the world was whole, when we were first created, blameless and without sin. It is a return to a wholeness of the spirit. It is a rebirth of the soul. End quote. Hugh Nibley contributed to the idea of a metaphorical return to the garden, of going back to the presence of God. Quote, Zion is a return to a former state of excellence. The gospel message today is that we must prepare ourselves to return to the garden again by the wisdom of hard experience. But Adam was to return. It is in that state and in those paradisical surroundings that he is to spend the eternities. The saints in every dispensation have always worked and prayed for the day when God shall open the gates of paradise, and he shall remove the threatening sword against Adam, and he shall give to the saints to eat from the tree of life, and all the saints shall clothe themselves with joy. End quote. Regarding the eventual return of Adam and Eve to the garden, Nibley also observed that, quote, one commonly thinks of cherubim and the flaming sword as posted to keep Adam and Eve from returning to the garden. That may be so, temporarily, but eventually they are to return. Paradise must be regained. Indeed, the purpose of the ordinances, especially of the opening of the mouth, is to make the return to the garden possible. End quote. Nibley further explained that according to the Pistis Sophia, the time will come, quote, when the sword will be removed for Adam, and he may reach forth his hand and partake of the fruit of the tree of life, end quote. Joseph Fielding McConkie added that the Garden of Eden is, quote, the archetype of our temples, end quote, and that it was from there that Adam and Eve, quote, ventured into the lone and dreary world, that they and their posterity might prove themselves worthy to return again to that divine presence, end quote. Returning to God from our wicked ways, often expressed as a return to the Garden of Eden, is at the heart of the principle of repentance and is embodied in the word shuv. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return, shuv, unto me, and I will return, shuv, unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Malachi 3:7. Transgression drove our parents from the garden, and it is only through repentance that we, their posterity, can return. It is striking that Shuv, too, incorporates the whole of the fall and the redemption of mankind. Shuv is both the problem, turning to sin, and the solution, turning back to God. Our personal fall is the result of our turning toward transgression, while redemption becomes effective in our lives only when we turn from sin back to God. Return, shuv, unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Isaiah 44:22. It is only by applying the principle of shuv to complete repentance in our lives that we can return to the presence of God, to our place of origin. Teshuvah is the Hebrew term which perfectly embodies the concept of shuv to, turning from sin and turning back to God. Quote, sin requires repentance, which in Hebrew is teshuvah, literally return, from the Hebrew verb shuv, meaning to turn. In Hebrew thought, therefore, the whole person turns from the path of sin and is redirected toward God. End quote. Although the word teshuvah is found 8 times in the Hebrew Bible, it is never used as a reference to repentance. It is used almost exclusively as a way of alluding to the passing of one year to the next. See 1 Kings 20:26. Even though the use of teshuvah to denote repentance is extra-biblical, it is derived from the vocabulary of the Bible, and it echoes the opinion of Talmudic authority. Over time, the term teshuvah developed into such an important principle in Judaism that the phrase Baal teshuvah, master of return, came to signify a repentant sinner, although today it is mostly used to refer to those who were formerly estranged from or ignorant of full Jewish observance, who have now returned to the fully Orthodox way of life. It is remarkable that in the Hebrew Bible the noun repentance is not found, but merely the verb, underscoring that teshuvah is a process rather than an outcome. Quote, "This grammatical preference transmits the idea that teshuvah is not a quality which man could possess as his own. There are no converted men in the Old Testament, but only men who are forever being converted." End quote. In other words, we can repent, but while in this life we can never be fully repented. Since we are continually turning away from God through sins of omission and commission in both large and small ways, our challenge is to live our lives in a constant state of returning back toward God. Each of us, when baptized, made a covenant to serve God and keep His commandments. See Mosiah 18:10. Quote, "A transgressor who violates the covenant with God ruptures the God-person relationship. Teshuvah is the process by which this break is mended and the covenant renewed." End quote. In addition to mending the broken covenant, sincere teshuvah makes the atonement effective in our lives. Quote, "Repentance demands a sincere determination to change one's mind and behavior, transformation, not just lip service. Teshuvah, one of the Hebrew words for repentance, literally means return, describing an experience that's meant to bring about a return to one's true self. With this recognition of our atonement, our at-one-ment with God, the letting go of sins becomes a daily process of reconciliation and renewal." End quote. Meshuvah, also derived from the root shuv, is a Hebrew noun with the exact opposite meaning from teshuvah. Instead of returning to God, it means to be turned away from God, and is most frequently translated as backsliding in the KJV. This word is used 12 times in the Old Testament, and Jeremiah is responsible for 9 of those. Predictably, Jeremiah often paired meshuvah with shuv in his exhortations. "Return, shuv, thou backsliding meshuvah Israel, saith the Lord." Jeremiah 3:12. Whenever Jeremiah uses meshuvah, it always denotes a negative action of faithlessness, treachery, and apostasy. As we previously noted, the noun teshuvah is not used in the Old Testament repentance vocabulary, indicating that in our weakened mortal state we cannot be in a state of complete return to God, but only of returning. However, the fact that meshuvah is used shows that we can exist in a turned away or apostate condition. Many Old Testament passages plainly teach us that turning away from sin is an important step in teshuvah, but that as a solitary act it is insufficient. We must also incorporate good deeds or good works into our lives to fully activate the atonement. 2 Kings 17:13. "Turn ye away from evil ways, and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I have commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets." Jeremiah 18:11. Return ye now every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. Ezekiel 18:21. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Talmudic authority tells us that, quote, redemption is dependent upon repentance and good deeds, end quote. Buber explained that turning back to God is an action, not just an intellectual or emotional event. It is something concrete and actual. Good actions show that our teshuvah is sincere and real because they are at the heart of our return to God. Quote, teshuvah through ma'asim tovim, literally returning through good deeds. Teshuvah is often translated as repentance, but its literal meaning, turning or returning, is far more revealing. Repent means to feel remorse, but teshuvah means to use that feeling of remorse to return to God and godliness. The way of returning to God is through acts of godliness, ma'asim tovim, especially acts of selfless kindness, end quote. Genuine teshuvah is an holistic approach to repentance, turning away from sin, and reformation, turning back to God. Without the reformation, teshuvah is at best half complete, and we remain lost in our spiritual wilderness. Quote, teshuvah does not mean merely a recommitment to good values that are so abstract that they function only to make us feel good when we espouse them. Real teshuvah means determining in considerable detail exactly what we are going to do differently in our lives. End quote. Whether turning toward God, teshuvah, or away from him, mashuvah, both Jeremiah and Ezekiel often use the heart as a symbol for the internal transformation accompanying these actions. Jeremiah accused the people of having a revolting and a rebellious heart, Jeremiah 5:23, and implored them to wash thine heart from wickedness, Jeremiah 4:14. The Lord told his people that after a period of rebellion, ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart, Jeremiah 29:13. He also promised his people that if they sought him with their whole heart, he would give them an heart to know me, Jeremiah 24:7, and that he would give them one heart and one way, Jeremiah 32:39. Referring to the last days, the Lord further promised with an oath that he would put his law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jeremiah 31:33. The Lord also promised that he would give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh. Ezekiel 11:19. Ezekiel encouraged the people to turn away from sin and to prepare themselves to return to God with a new heart. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. Ezekiel 18:31. Quote, the reason why these texts are relevant is that the transformation of the heart of the people affects the reestablishment of their relationship with Yahweh in the same manner as their repentance does. End quote. Returning our heart to its natural state parallels our return to the Garden of Eden, our place of origin. This turning or transformation of the heart is a valuable metaphor because it effectively conveys the feeling of reconnectivity with God for those who return to him. Ezekiel spoke of changing our heart of stone back to flesh. This transformation is described as a change from an unnatural state of existence, characterized by a heart of stone, into the natural state, characterized by a heart of flesh. This restoration of the heart's natural state is essential because it represents turning away from an unnatural state and returning to the God-given fleshy heart that is receptive to the feelings of love that God has for His children. The concept of a wholehearted turning to God is widespread in the preaching of the Old Testament prophets and is evidence of real teshuvah. Modern prophets, including Joseph Smith, have taught this same principle. Quote, "Thus you see, my dear brother, the willingness of our Heavenly Father to forgive sins and restore to favor all those who are willing to humble themselves before Him and confess their sins and forsake them and return to Him with full purpose of heart, acting no hypocrisy to serve Him to the end." End quote. In the LDS canon of Scripture, the first recorded words of the Lord to Adam after placing him in the Garden of Eden were, quote, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. Nevertheless thou mayest choose for thyself, for it is given unto thee." End quote. Moses 3:16-17. Adam was free to follow God's course or choose some other way. Couched in this communication is the unspoken idea that as well as the ability to turn away from God, man was also given the ability to turn back to Him. Quote, "The motion of turning implies that sin is not an ineradicable stain, but a strain from the right path, and that by the effort of turning, a power God has given to all men, the sinner can redirect his destiny." End quote. Teshuvah is central to the principle of agency. Without the power to turn back, our ability to turn away from God would counteract God's work and glory to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. Only with sincere teshuvah can God's mercy and grace become effective in our lives through the act of divine forgiveness. Quote, "Man has been endowed by God with the power of turning. He can turn from evil to the good, and the very act of turning will activate God's concern and lead to forgiveness." End quote. Moses implored the Israelites to love the Lord thy God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that thou mayest live. Deuteronomy 30:16. But he also acknowledged their right to turn away their hearts and perish. "I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life." Deuteronomy 30:19. Teshuvah is the path that leads to life, while Meshuvah is the path that leads to death. Teshuvah is a wonderful gift from God and is an integral part of our agency, another divine gift. See Doctrine and Covenants 104:17. Summary. Old Testament repentance, embodied principally in the word teshuvah, or shuv to, means to turn away from our sins and return to God with our whole heart, and demonstrating this turning by a sincere commitment to good works. The purpose of repentance is to enable us to return to God, to our place of origin.
Section 2, Repentance in the New Testament. Two words that stand out in the repentance vocabulary of the New Testament are metanoio and metanoia. Metanoio is used 34 times and is always translated in the KJV as the verb repent. The word's prefix, meta, is a Greek preposition meaning after, against, among, or with. The suffix noio is derived from the noun for mind and means to exercise the mind or think. Metanoio can be defined as to think again, reconsider, or change one's mind. Metanoia is the substantive form of metanoio. It occurs 24 times and is always translated as the noun repentance in the KJV. From here on out, where possible, we refer to the two words collectively as metanoia. Metanoia is a word which is often mistranslated into English as repentance. William Howard encapsulated this idea with these words. Quote, "It is evident that repentance is a mistranslation of metanoia. This fact was never more apparent than during the English and American revisions of the King James Version of our Bible. Frequent debate centered around this word, and it was the opinion of many that a suitable English equivalent should be sought for the Greek expression. It was agreed, however, that no one English word was sufficient to convey all that lay in the Greek, and although it was admitted that the translation was poor, it was felt that a common term should be retained in the hope that it would come to convey all that its Greek derivative expressed. End quote. Much discussion has surrounded the original meaning of metanoia. Some have claimed that it was meant to be understood as merely a mental exercise, a change of mind about past actions and events, a change of mind about Christ, or a turning of the mind without any required change of personal behavior or conduct. But what is repentance anyway? Is it merely to change one's mind about Christ, as some argue, or is it more than that? Many Bible commentators are much more expansive in their definition of metanoia, enlarging it beyond its etymological roots and arriving at the same general definition as teshuvah, a complete turning, a total reorientation of attitude or action toward God. Butler, who regards metanoio and metanoia as one unified expression, commented, quote, "The word signifies change of mind, a change in the trend and action of the whole inner nature, intellectual, affectional, and moral of the man, a reversal of his controlling estimates and judgments, desires and affections, choices and pursuits, involving a radical revolution in his supreme life aims, purposes, and objects." End quote. Butler continued, quote, "The scriptural terms applied to man's action in this radical change are metanoia, misrendered repentance, meaning change of mind, heart, will, life, and conversion, or turning back to God, both of which, the inward change and the actual turning, are demanded by God from man as his own willing act." End quote. This concept of likening metanoia with teshuvah is held by a significant number, if not a majority, of scholars and biblical commentators. Below are a few supporting citations. Quote, "Metanoia, to change one's thinking and way of life as a result of a change of attitude with regard to sin and righteousness." End quote. Quote, "The words for repentance in Greek, metanoia, Hebrew, teshuvah, and Arabic, tabah, are all associated with turning or returning. To repent is to reorient oneself with respect to the good through a transformation in one's emotions, attitudes, dispositions, and values. In repenting, one both accepts responsibility for the past action and repudiates that action as wrongful. One adopts the sincere intention to act better in the future if presented with similar choices." End quote. Quote, "In biblical Hebrew, the idea of repentance is represented by two verbs, shuv, to return, and niham, to feel sorrow, but by no substantive. The underlying idea has been adequately expressed in Greek by metanoia, a word which denotes change of mind and heart." End quote. In 1971, Kenneth Taylor released a new paraphrased Bible called the Living Bible, TLB. It quickly became an acclaimed edition, especially among evangelical Christians. When Taylor died in 2005, Christianity Today published a glowing tribute to him and TLB. Quote, "A bestseller after its 1971 release, it has sold more than 40 million copies. Noting that Billy Graham has called the Bible the world's best evangelist, American Bible Society President Gene Habecker said Taylor's work made a massive impact. It may be greater than Billy Graham," Habecker said. End quote. Displayed below are two side-by-side passages from the KJV and TLB. Luke 13:3, KJV. "I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." TLB. "Not at all. And don't you realize that you also will perish unless you leave your evil ways and turn to God?" Acts 26:20, partial verse. KJV. "They should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." TLB. All must forsake their sins and turn to God and prove their repentance by doing good deeds. Although the KJV simply rendered the Greek metanoia as repent in the verse from Luke, TLB greatly expanded the meaning to be the functional equivalent of teshuvah, leave your evil ways and turn to God. Neither Jeremiah nor Ezekiel could have expressed it any better. In the verse from Acts, Taylor did not need to add the phrase turn to God because the Apostle Paul had already included it. The end result, forsake their sins and turn to God, is a perfect example of teshuvah. Also interesting are Paul's final words, which Taylor rendered, and prove their repentance by doing good deeds. As discussed previously, this concept of doing good deeds is an integral part of Old Testament teshuvah and apparently of metanoia also. Another Greek word related to metanoia, metamelomai, deserves mention here. This word is used 6 times in the New Testament, is always translated as repent, and means to care afterwards, that is, regret. According to several commentators, metamelomai is virtually synonymous with nacham, and as nearly as possible, it is the exact equivalent of the word repent or repentance, in line with the OED definition of those words. Pershbacher added that the Greek has a word meaning to be sorry, metamelomai. This corresponds to the English repent, although both nacham and metamelomai meet the OED definition of repent, both fall far short of the comprehensive doctrine of sincere repentance that are taught by the words teshuvah and metanoia. As shown in Appendix 5, in the Septuagint, 82% of the time shuv is rendered as either epistrepho or apostrepho, both derivatives of strepho, to turn. As could be expected, these Greek words also show up frequently in the repentance vocabulary of the New Testament and are used in the same manner as shuv in the Old Testament. Quote, the New Testament also frequently employs this general and practical term, variously translated into English by turn, return, be converted. And in Acts 3:19 and 26:20, both are combined, repent and turn. It thus appears that the New Testament exhortation is substantially the same as that of the prophets. End quote. David Dilling also remarked on the connection between shuv in the Old Testament and turn in the New Testament. Quote, the Old Testament word from which we derive the New Testament doctrine of repentance is shuv, which means to turn back or to return. This is a crucial term in Old Testament theology, which signifies a turning back from evil and a turning toward Yahweh. End quote. Just as the KJV translators nearly always avoided rendering shuv as repent in the Old Testament, they also consistently bypassed the word repent when translating strepho and its derivatives, opting instead for turn 20 times, convert 10 times, return once, and pervert once. Below are some examples of the New Testament usage. Luke 1:16. And many of the children of Israel shall he, John the Baptist, turn, epistrepho, to the Lord their God. Luke 22:32. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, epistrepho, strengthen thy brethren. Luke 23:14. Pilate said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth, apostrepho, the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. Galatians 4:9. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn, epistrepho, ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage. James 5:20. Let him know that he which converteth, epistrepho, the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. The Old Testament concept of turning from sin and toward God has long been a staple of Christian preaching and theology. Butler commented that the Old Testament is in harmony with the New as to the meaning of both metanoia and epistrepho. In 1727, Joseph Sewell, pastor of Old South Church in Boston, preached that, quote, God hath made abundant provision for the salvation of his people in Christ Jesus, who hath offered a sacrifice of atonement for the congregation of his people, who look to him by faith, mourn for their sins, and turn from them unto the Lord. End quote. In this same sermon, Sewell preached that turning from sin is more than mere outward acts of penance or expressions of remorse of conscience. Quote, it is not enough that a degenerate people sanctify fasts, confess their sins, and promise amendment. No, they must forsake them and reform, or they do not repent. End quote. Both metanoia and strepho can be considered continuances of the Old Testament doctrine of teshuvah. True biblical repentance requires abandonment of sin and amendment of life, as evidenced by a turning to God through improved behavior, by producing good fruit. Jesus taught his disciples that trees and people can both be identified by the same means, by the quality of fruit they produce. See Matthew 7:15-20. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." Ephesians 2:8. To truly comprehend the intended meaning of this verse, we need to understand the words grace and faith as used in the New Testament. Grace, charis, is a word used with great frequency in the KJV New Testament. Thayer defined it as pleasure, delight, goodwill, thanks, and, quote, the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. End quote. This definition stresses the fruits of grace, a turning to Christ, teshuvah, strepho, or metanoia, increased faith, and greater exercise of Christian virtue, but omits any sense of it being a free gift or God's unmerited favor. If grace is preached as a free gift, quote, 1, it can devalue the severity of sin and the necessity of preaching of God's righteousness. Sin is the reason why we need a Savior. Sin is the reason for the cross. It is important that people are convicted of their sin so that they can place their faith in the right thing, Christ's sacrifice for sin. 2, it can undermine the importance of repentance. One cannot have faith without some degree of repentance from sin. When God opens our hearts to faith in the gospel, he convicts us of sin. This conviction brings about repentance. This repentance is a general turning from our sin that begins the sanctification process. End quote. Gillam identified the all-too-often Christian perception of cheap grace as an incorrect doctrine and a roadblock that impedes us from fully embracing and understanding the principle of true repentance. Schmidt stated that grace in the New Testament, quote, is not the free, one-way, permanent gift that some Christians say that it is, end quote. On the contrary, it is a principle of restoration, one that helps restore our covenant relationship with God through sincere teshuvah. Faith, like grace, is a word that can be easily misunderstood. What does it mean to be saved through faith? Pistis, Ephesians 2:8. Elements of pistis common to both Strong's and Thayer's definitions include conviction, belief, fidelity, and faith. But faith is more than just mere belief. Real faith requires real action. Quote, belief exists, faith acts. Belief is a passive faith, and faith is an active belief. It has been said that faith will remove mountains. We could not here substitute the word belief for faith, because belief is merely the passive quality. Faith impels us to action and is grounded on our beliefs, end quote. Just as cement is only one of the ingredients in concrete, belief is merely an ingredient and must be mixed with action to produce faith. Some Christian commentators today have sounded a cautionary voice about what they perceive as theological malpractice or a system of watered-down Christianity, religion that requires little to nothing from its adherents. One might call this a religion of just add belief, no action required. In her chapter entitled Worshipping at the Church of Benign Whateverism, Dean wrote, quote, "We are doing an exceedingly good job of teaching youth what we really believe, namely that Christianity is not a big deal, that God requires little, and the church is a helpful social institution filled with nice people focused primarily on folks like us, which of course begs the question of whether we are really the church at all. What if the blasé religiosity of most American teenagers is not the result of poor communication, but the result of excellent communication of a watered-down gospel so devoid of God's self-giving love in Jesus Christ, so immune to the sending love of the Holy Spirit that it might not be Christianity at all? What if the church models a way of life that asks not passionate surrender, but ho-hum assent?" End quote. This observation of modern Christian practice stands in contrast to Joseph Smith's teaching, quote, "Let us here observe that a religion that does not require the sacrifice of all things never has power sufficient to produce the faith necessary unto life and salvation," end quote. We cannot expect passionate surrender, real teshuvah or metanoia, if mere ho-hum assent is all that is required of us. Jesus taught, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required." Luke 12:48. Paul taught that the doers of the law and not the hearers of the law are those who are just or justified before God. Romans 2:13. James also taught that we must be doers of the law and that those who are hearers only deceive themselves. James 1:22. The Apostle James is a well-known defender of the mutualistic relationship between faith and works. The Geneva Bible, also known as the Bible of the Puritans, was a precursor to the KJV and contained very enlightening marginal notes. Listed below are three verses from the second chapter of James from the 1599 Geneva Bible, with the marginal notes to the right of each verse. Verse 14, "What availeth it, my brethren, though a man saith he hath faith, when he hath no works, can that faith save him?" Note, the fifth place, which hangeth very well with the former treatise, touching a true and lively faith. And the proposition of this place is this: faith which bringeth not forth works is not that faith whereby we are justified, but an image of faith, or else this: they are not justified by faith which show not the effects of faith. Verse 22, "Seest thou not that the faith wrought with his works, and through the works was the faith made perfect?" Note, "was effectual and fruitful with good works, that the faith was declared to be a true faith, and that by works." Verse 24, "Ye see then how that of works a man is justified, and not of faith only." Note, the conclusion, "He is only justified that hath that faith which hath works following it." These marginal notes make it very clear that the Geneva Bible translators understood the message of James as a union of faith and works. Faith must be accompanied by works, or it is but an image of faith. The Bishop of Durham made an interesting distinction between salvation through faith without works and salvation through faith which is without works. Quote, "For we are saved by faith without works, but not by the faith which is without works. The former sense, by admitting that we are saved not by works, for our best works are far short of our duty, but by an atonement of infinitely greater value, does not exclude the necessity of good works, but the latter supposes the validity of a faith unproductive of good works, a sense contrary to the whole tenor of Scripture." End quote. Neil A. Maxwell observed, quote, "One of the great blessings of real faith in Jesus Christ is that it gives us enough strength and courage to repent. This is called faith unto repentance. The sad truth is that many do not have enough faith to repent, not enough trust in God to change their lifestyles in order to meet emancipating gospel requirements. The process of repentance involves not only avoiding certain things or desisting from certain practices, but also doing positive things. For the latter, we need faith in order to initiate and to sustain better behavior, such as learning to love those we do not like. The life which remains unrefined is evidence of a lack of faith." End quote. Just as an unrefined life, one that has not been enriched through better behavior, evidences our lack of faith, a refined life, one that includes turning to God through good works, is the evidence of our faith, for it is by our good works that we show our faith. Erskine described the value of works as the evidence of our faith. Quote, "Works are profitable as the fruits and evidences of true faith. We know that there is sap and life in the tree by the fruits, the leaves, and blossoms that it puts forth. So we know our faith to be a true faith by the fruits of holiness and good works. Yea, our good works will be brought forth at the last day as the evidence of our faith, and therefore it is said, they were judged according to their works." End quote. Confidence in any endeavor, whether mental, spiritual, or physical, requires experience and practice. In other words, confidence requires work. In order for our confidence to wax strong in the presence of God, we need sincere teshuvah or metanoia, which is always accompanied by good works. Without this confidence, we will likely find ourselves naked and ashamed before Him at His coming. 1 John 2:28. Henry observed that the Apostle James directed his epistle on faith and works principally toward the antinomians of his day who did not recognize the importance of works. Quote, "St. James had to do with those who cried up faith, but would not allow works to be used even as evidences. They depended upon a bare profession as sufficient to justify them, and with these he might well urge the necessity and vast importance of good works." End quote. Like faith, repentance, teshuvah or metanoia, requires good works, but these good works must be performed as a natural outflowing of our faith and not as a separate mechanical action. Just as faith without works is dead, works without faith are equally dead. A barren tree, one that does not produce fruit, is worthless. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Matthew 7:19. While journeying with his disciples, Jesus came across a fig tree and found nothing thereon but leaves only. And he cursed it, and presently the fig tree withered away. Matthew 21:19. For our faith and repentance to be sincere, we cannot be like this fig tree, full of the leaves of the gospel, yet barren of its fruit. Job, after describing his deeds among the poor, the widowed, and the fatherless, exclaimed, "I put on righteousness, and it clothed me." Job 29:14. Paralleling Job's affirmation, the Lord said that his apostles would also be clothed with robes of righteousness. DNC 29:12. While glorying in his God, Isaiah declared, "For the Lord hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness." Isaiah 61:10. Describing the marriage of the Lamb of God, John explained that the bride of Christ, the righteous saints, wore fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Revelation 19:8. A very poignant example of the love and mercy which God has for His children is found in the parable of the prodigal son. When the repentant and contrite young man returned to his father, the father immediately called to bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Luke 15:22. This robe was not just the best available to this earthly father. The Greek word stole used here was a robe worn by kings, priests, and persons of rank. This passage demonstrates two great desires of our Father, to accept all who willingly turn from wickedness and return to Him through true repentance, and to clothe us in robes of righteousness. What can we understand by these robes of righteousness? The Zohar, the central work in the literature of the Kabbalah, explained that, quote, "The garments in which a man ascends to the other world are made out of those days in which he acted virtuously and did not sin," end quote. Jesus taught a parable of a wedding feast for a king's son. "And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless." Matthew 22:11-12. Concerning this speechless man, Bruce R. McConkie wrote, quote, "He had accepted the invitation, the gospel, joined with the true worshipers, come into the true church, but had not put on the robes of righteousness, that is, had not worked out his salvation after baptism," end quote. Connected to this parable of the wedding party, Nibley shared this additional insight. Quote, "A Coptic missal published in 1915 says, in effect, let us put on splendid apparel, suitable to the honor that befits this great event this day, that is to say, righteousness and charity and judgment and every good quality, for this is the apparel that pleases God. Let us never permit ourselves to be stripped bare through carelessness. Woe unto those whom the bridegroom shall see without the wedding garment when he comes." End quote. If the robes of righteousness represent our virtuous acts while in mortality, working out our salvation after baptism, does nakedness represent the opposite, our wickedness? Although we are told that the wicked will be found naked in God's presence at the judgment day, there is another possible explanation for their lack of clothing. Adam and Eve, in their naked state, enjoyed regular communion with God while in the garden, and were not ashamed of their condition, Genesis 2:25. This nakedness preceded their transgression and evidenced a state of innocence. Therefore, their pre-transgression nakedness could not have represented their sinful acts or even their sinful nature. When placed in the garden, Adam and Eve were in a state of innocence, having no joy, for they knew no misery, doing no good, for they knew no sin, 2 Nephi 2:23. They were not ashamed of their nakedness because they were unaware of their condition. They were innocent. And they were unable to clothe themselves in robes of righteousness because they were incapable of doing good, quote, doing no good, for they knew no sin, end quote. There was no fabric or cloth, righteousness in this case, with which they could clothe themselves. Satan wanted Adam and Eve to feel uncomfortable in their nakedness. Quote, "Ho, ho," said he, "you are naked. You had better run and hide, or at least put something on. How do you think you look to your father?" End quote. After they ate the fruit of the forbidden tree, the two became engulfed with feelings of shame and guilt. New experiences for them. The feelings of guilt are obvious. They had been disobedient and in all likelihood knew they would need to explain themselves to the father. However, the couple's state of undress had no correlation with their behavior. So why the sudden feelings of shame when there had been none previously? Cain Navon proposed that, quote, "As long as the man had ruled over his desires, he felt no shame in his nakedness. When he lost control, his nakedness began to symbolize his shame, his inability to control himself," end quote. Jeffrey R. Holland remarked that, quote, "In the imagery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is always better to be clothed than unclothed, to be robed rather than naked," end quote. At the last day, like Adam and Eve, the wicked will find themselves unrobed, being void of righteousness. However, unlike our first parents, they will not be in a state of innocence, so their guilt and shame will be understandable. Through true repentance, teshuva metanoia, our nakedness can be clothed, but only when we turn to God in righteousness with good works. Summary. Repentance in the New Testament is a rich combination of the Old Testament doctrine of turning, teshuvah, along with teachings involving the principles of faith and grace. Metanoia is understood to be the functional equivalent of teshuvah, while metomelomai is substantially the same as nacham. Strepho, a Greek word that is equal to shuv in its meaning, is also often used in the New Testament repentance vocabulary, although never translated as repent in the KJV. Faith, like teshuvah, was shown to always include good works, lest it be rendered dead. While works do not produce or lead to salvation, they serve as an evidence, a proof of our faith in the atonement of Christ. Grace was demonstrated to be a divine influence which turns us to Christ, increases our faith, and motivates us to improve our conduct. The righteous will be clothed with the robes of righteousness, made from the fabric of good works, at the last day, while the wicked will be ashamed at their nakedness before God. Repentance, turning away from sin and toward God, as embodied in the words teshuvah and metanoia, always requires that we, through faith and the grace of God, clothe ourselves with righteousness, with good works.
Section 3. Repentance in the Book of Mormon. Rebellion and repentance are central themes in the Book of Mormon. The prophets constantly testified of the people's rebellion, of their turning away from God. Quote, And now behold, Satan had got great hold upon the hearts of the Nephites, yea, insomuch that they had become exceedingly wicked. Yea, the more part of them had turned out of the way of righteousness, and did trample under their feet the commandments of God, and did turn unto their own ways, and did build up unto themselves idols of their gold and their silver. Helaman 6:31. Book of Mormon prophets consistently admonish the people to turn from their rebellion, from their wicked ways, and return to their God. Quote, "There came also in the days of calm many prophets, and prophesied of the destruction of that great people, except they should repent and turn unto the Lord, and forsake their murders and wickedness." Ether 11:1. Sorrow and grief, often exemplified by Nacham in the Old Testament and Metamelomai in the New Testament, are terms that are used extensively in the Book of Mormon and represent an important first step in the process of repentance. The prophet Mormon witnessed what he thought was the beginning of the repentance of his people, their lamentation and their mourning and their sorrowing before the Lord. See Mormon 2:12. Sadly, his hope for the Nephites was in vain. Quote, "For their sorrowing was not unto repentance because of the goodness of God, but it was rather the sorrowing of the damned because the Lord would not always suffer them to take happiness in sin. And they did not come unto Jesus with broken hearts and contrite spirits." Mormon 2:13-14. In these verses, Mormon spoke of two types of sorrow, that which is unto repentance and the sorrowing of the damned. This parallels Paul's words to the Corinthians when he spoke of godly sorrow, which worketh repentance to salvation, and the sorrow of the world, which worketh death. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Sorrow and grief, while important in the process of repentance, are insufficient as means of salvation. A change of heart brought on by sorrow, but without a corresponding change in behavior, inevitably creates a state of cognitive dissonance, a misalignment of belief and behavior. Quote, "Cognitive dissonance can be seen as an antecedent condition which leads to activity oriented toward dissonance reduction," end quote. Since most individuals have a deep desire to have their beliefs and behaviors aligned and in harmony, we often try to reduce internal dissonance by altering beliefs to agree with behaviors or by changing behaviors to match beliefs. Choosing the first option, altering beliefs to agree with behaviors, is how we could define apostasy or meshuvah. Repentant persons, however, always change their errant behaviors to agree with their beliefs. Sorrow can be a great aid to beginning this process of change. The scriptures often describe God as sorrowing or grieving over his children. In the book of Genesis, we read that it repented Nacham, the Lord, that he had made man on the earth. However, as stated earlier, grieved is a better translation for Nacham than repented. In the following verses from Genesis 6, we have replaced the KJV repent with grieve. Quote, "And it grieved the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it grieveth me that I have made them." End quote. In the book of Jacob, we find very similar language to these verses from Genesis. In chapter 5, the Lord grieved that he should lose the trees of his vineyard. Quote, "And now behold, notwithstanding all the care which we have taken of my vineyard, the trees thereof have become corrupted, that they bring forth no good fruit. And these I had hoped to preserve, to have laid up fruit thereof against the season unto mine own self. But behold, they have become like unto the wild olive tree, and they are of no worth but to be hewn down and cast into the fire, and it grieveth me that I should lose them." Jacob 5:46. Four times in the chapter the Lord grieved that he should lose the tame olive tree, and four times he grieved that he should lose all the trees of the vineyard. The source of this grief is, 1. The trees thereof have become corrupted. Israel has turned from the Lord. 2. They bring forth no good fruit. Israel refuses to return to the Lord through sincere teshuvah and good works. And 3, they have become like unto the wild olive tree. Israel is in a state of meshuvah. The results of Israel's apostasy are, 1, the trees are of no worth but to be hewn down and cast into the fire, and 2, the Lord is grieved at their loss. The solution to the Lord's grief, of course, is teshuvah. We, the people of Israel, must turn from our sins, from our state of meshuvah, and return to the Lord with our whole hearts through good works. The Lord does not want to lose us, the trees of his vineyard. Lehi's dying words to his rebellious sons echo this same sentiment. Quote, "And now that my soul might have joy in you, and that my heart might leave this world with gladness because of you, that I might not be brought down with grief and sorrow to the grave, arise from the dust, my sons, and be men, and be determined in one mind and in one heart, united in all things, that ye may not come down into captivity." 2 Nephi 1:21. Unlike the KJV translation, the word repent in the Book of Mormon does not carry a sense of sorrowing or grieving. Rather, its usage indicates a forsaking or turning from sin. Of the 360 uses of repent in the Book of Mormon, more than 70 specifically mention repenting of sins, iniquities, wickedness, or evil doings. Mormon, citing the words of Christ, wrote, quote, "Turn, all ye Gentiles, from your wicked ways, and repent of your evil doings, of your lyings and deceivings, and of your whoredoms, and of your secret abominations, and your idolatries, and of your murders, and your priestcrafts, and your envyings, and your strifes, and from all your wickedness and abominations, and come unto me, and be baptized in my name, that ye may receive a remission of your sins, and be filled with the Holy Ghost, that ye may be numbered with my people who are of the house of Israel." 3 Nephi 30:2. In this verse, there exists a clear link between repentance and turning from sin, but no overt sense of sorrowing. This does not minimize the role of sorrow or grief in repentance, but highlights the importance of turning, of forsaking our sins as the heart of the repentance process. Mormon, who served as the leader of the Nephite army, quote, "did utterly refuse from this time forth to be a commander and a leader of this people, because of their wickedness and abomination." Mormon 3:11. However, after seeing that the people were headed for physical annihilation, Mormon wrote that he did repent of the oath which he had made. Mormon 5:1. It is clear from this usage that he did not sorrow or grieve because of the oath. Rather, Mormon's usage of repent here would be much better understood as turn, shuv, did turn from the oath, in line with the Book of Mormon's common usage of repent. In the Old Testament, we read, quote, "As a dog returneth, shuv, to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly." Proverbs 26:11. In this verse, "returneth to his vomit" is a clear reference to returning to one's wicked ways. The Apostle Peter, taking his inspiration from this verse in Proverbs, said that, quote, "The dog is turned, epistrepho, to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." 2 Peter 2:22. Mormon, apparently drawing from the same source as Peter, wrote that, quote, "The people had turned from their righteousness like the dog to his vomit, or like the sow to her wallowing in the mire." 3 Nephi 7:8. These three verses show a positive link between the use of shuv in the Old Testament, epistrepho in the New Testament, and turn in the Book of Mormon. The following three parallel verses show how shuv from the Old Testament and epistrepho from the New Testament were rendered as convert by the KJV translators. The Book of Mormon translation is also convert, but the original wording must be turn, in agreement with the verse's Hebrew origin. Interestingly, The current edition of the LDS Book of Mormon has the final line of this verse as, quote, and be converted and be healed, end quote, while the earliest text has, quote, and convert and be healed, end quote, in line with the KJV Old Testament text, and a better translation than be converted. However, the NIV renders this verse from Isaiah even more accurately, quote, and turn and be healed, end quote. Isaiah 6:10, make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, shuv, and be healed. Matthew 13:15, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, epistrepho, and I should heal them. 2 Nephi 16:10, make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. As with the Old Testament, the Book of Mormon is rich in the language of turning, or teshuvah. While numerous examples could be given of this powerful teaching in the Book of Mormon, we have limited our discussion to the following examples. Nephi, the son of Helaman, while praying upon his tower in the agony of his soul, observed that the people of Zarahemla had gathered to listen to his prayer, and were marveling at his words. Addressing the people, Nephi said, "Why have ye gathered yourselves together, that I may tell you of your iniquities?" He then censured the people, telling them that they would not hearken unto the voice of the good shepherd, but that the devil hath got so great hold upon your hearts. In earnest, Nephi pled with the people, "O repent ye, repent ye, why will ye die? Turn ye unto the Lord your God. Why hath he forsaken you?" Helaman 7, 13-18. Nephi's message to the people was to repent, turn from their sins, and turn back to God, in other words, to perform teshuvah. Amulek taught the Zoramites to not procrastinate the day of your repentance until the end, and that if we do not improve our time while in this life, then cometh the night of darkness wherein there can be no labor performed, that is, no work performed. He continued by teaching them that if they delayed their repentance too long, they would be brought to an awful crisis. In that crisis, they would not be able to say, "I will repent, that I will return to my God." Teshuvah would no longer be a possibility. Alma 34:33-34. Jacob preached to the people of Nephi concerning the merciful plan of the great Creator, 2 Nephi 9:6, and of the cunning plan of the evil one, 2 Nephi 9:28. He also taught them about the fall, the atonement of Christ, and the consequences of sin. Jacob further instructed the people to, quote, turn away from your sins, shake off the chains of him that would bind you fast. Come unto that God who is the rock of your salvation, 2 Nephi 9:45. This combination of turning away from sin and coming unto Christ, teshuvah, frustrates the cunning plan of the evil one and makes possible the merciful plan of the great Creator in our lives. Speaking of Nephi's rebellious brothers, the Lord told him that, quote, in the day that they shall rebel against me, I will curse them even with a sore curse, 1 Nephi 2:23. Mormon, citing the words of the Lord to Nephi, wrote that the Lamanites had indeed been cursed by the Lord, quote, from this time henceforth and forever, except they repent of their wickedness and turn to me, that I may have mercy upon them. Alma 3:14. The condition that the Lord set for the removal of the curse was teshuvah, forsaking wickedness and turning to the Lord. Following the death of Jesus, great destruction and death transpired in the Americas, leaving the land in profound darkness. out of the darkness the voice of Christ was heard, quote, O all ye that are spared because ye were more righteous than they, will ye not now return unto me and repent of your sins and be converted, that I may heal you? Yea, verily I say unto you, if ye will come unto me, ye shall have eternal life. Behold, mine arm of mercy is extended towards you. And whosoever will come, him will I receive, and blessed are they which cometh unto me. 3 Nephi 9:13-14. In these two verses, the Lord implored the people to repent of their sins and to return to him, to perform teshuvah. Reproving Corianton for his behavior among the Zoramites, Alma counseled his son to, quote, repent and forsake your sins, and go no more after the lust of your eyes. Alma 39:9. He also directed him to, quote, turn to the Lord with all your mind, might, and strength, that ye lead away the hearts of no more to do wickedly. Alma 39:13. Alma then added the additional exhortation that Corianton, quote, return unto them and acknowledge your faults and repair that wrong which ye have done. Alma 39:13. Although we have divided Teshuvah into two separate actions, turning from sin and turning to the Lord, these two are really one unified activity. How can we turn to the Lord without also turning from sin? Alma understood this principle and taught it to Corianton, quote, and now the Spirit of the Lord doth say unto me, command thy children to do good, lest they lead away the hearts of many people to destruction. Therefore I command you, my son, in the fear of God, that ye refrain from your iniquities. Alma 39:12. The Lord instructed Alma to command his children to do good. Interestingly, though, Alma commanded Corianton to refrain from his iniquities, which on the surface appears to be a somewhat different message. However, since Teshuvah encompasses both refraining from iniquity and doing good, Alma, in essence, covered the whole of Teshuvah in this short sermon. The Lord caused that Adam, quote, should be cast out of the Garden of Eden from my presence because of his transgression, wherein he became spiritually dead. Doctrine and Covenants 29:41. Along with this spiritual death came a physical death. Samuel, the Lamanite prophet, taught that, quote, the resurrection of Christ redeemeth mankind, yea, even all mankind, and bringeth them back into the presence of the Lord. Helaman 14:17. Samuel explained that the resurrection of Christ bringeth to pass the conditions of repentance, so that those who repent are not hewn down and cast into the fire. But whosoever repenteth not is hewn down and cast into the fire, and there cometh upon them again a spiritual death, yea, even a second death. Helaman 14:18. The wicked are hewn down and cast into the fire because they are barren trees, devoid of good fruit. For this reason, the wicked will be cut off from the Lord's presence a second time. On the other hand, the righteous, those who are found guiltless before him at the judgment day, will not be cut down, but will return to dwell in the presence of God in his kingdom. Mormon 7:7. Lehi's dream in the initial chapters of the Book of Mormon focuses on Lehi's desire that his family members come to the Tree of Life, to that same tree that was in the center of the Garden of Eden, our place of origin. It is interesting to observe Lehi's persistent desire that his family, quote, come unto me and partake of the fruit. 1 Nephi 8:15-18. Lehi's words echo those of Christ himself as he spoke through the prophet Alma. Quote, repent and I will receive you. Yea, he saith, come unto me, and ye shall partake of the fruit of the tree of life. Yea, ye shall eat and drink of the bread and the waters of life freely. Yea, come unto me and bring forth works of righteousness, and ye shall not be cut down and cast into the fire. Alma 5:33-35. These words spoken by the Lord, repent, come unto me, and bring forth works of righteousness, testify of the importance of Teshuvah in our journey back to the Lord's presence. While the word grace is found much less frequently in the Book of Mormon than in the New Testament, its meaning in both books is the same. Jacob instructed, quote, "Reconcile yourselves to the will of God and not to the will of the devil in the flesh. And remember that after ye are reconciled unto God, that it is only in and through the grace of God that ye are saved." 2 Nephi 10:24. A key word in this verse, reconcile, can be defined as, quote, "to conciliate anew, to call back into union and friendship the affections which have been alienated, to restore to friendship or favor after estrangement, as to reconcile men or parties that have been at variance." Thayer described grace as a powerful influence that turns souls to Christ. Reconciliation is synonymous with the act of teshuvah, or turning to Christ. Sin creates variance with God, and Teshuvah, working alongside with grace, is the agent that helps restore our friendship with God after estrangement. Although reconciliation with God through Teshuvah is imperative, salvation is not the result of our reconciliation. Quote, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." Ephesians 2:8. Extending our understanding of this principle, Nephi explained that it is by grace that we are saved after all that we can do, 2 Nephi 25:23, and all that we can do is to reconcile ourselves to God through active faith by the performance of sincere teshuvah. The Book of Mormon also helps us understand the power of God's grace in staying the course, enduring through faith, even in the face of difficulty and hardship. In a letter to his son, Mormon gave all the encouragement he could while his world was falling apart around him. Quote, "I am mindful of you always in my prayers, continually praying unto God the Father in the name of his holy child Jesus, that he, through his infinite goodness and grace, will keep you through the endurance of faith on his name to the end." Moroni 8:3. Again, this principle taught by Mormon ties in perfectly with Thayer's other definition of grace, a power that keeps, strengthens, and increases them in Christian faith. Moroni ended the Book of Mormon with a beautiful explanation of the interplay between grace and teshuvah. See Moroni 10, 32-33. In these verses, he counseled us to perform teshuvah. 1. Deny yourselves of all ungodliness, turn aside from our sins, and 2. Come unto Christ, return to God. Once we perform this teshuvah, after reconciling ourselves to God, Moroni explained that, 1. Then is his grace sufficient for you, that by his grace ye may be perfect in Christ, and 2. Then are ye sanctified in Christ by the grace of God. Moroni finished his message explaining that the combined result of our teshuvah and God's intervening grace is the, quote, "remission of your sins that ye become holy without spot." Moroni 10:33. The Book of Mormon teaches that grace enables truly repentant disciples to, quote, "restore broken covenant relationships by finding their way back into God's presence," end quote. Faith is a precursor and a necessary component of true repentance. 4 times while preaching to the Zoramites, Amulek taught that we must exercise our faith unto repentance. See Alma 34, 15-17. According to Gillam, the Book of Mormon teaches us that faith must be always present in the process of repentance. In fact, Samuel the Lamanite explained that it is the combination of faith and repentance that brings about a change in our hearts. Helaman 15:7. Together with the Bible, the Book of Mormon clarifies that faith is more than naked belief. Belief must be clothed with action to be counted as real faith. Tyndale taught that, quote, "as good works naturally follow faith, so eternal life followeth faith and good living," end quote. As written in Acts 26:20, that we, quote, "should repent and turn to God, and do good works meet for repentance," end quote, Alma likewise instructed the Nephites to, quote, humble yourselves before God and bring forth fruit meet for repentance, Alma 9:30. To evidence their faith in the atonement of Christ and their complete repentance, the anti-Nephi Lehites made a complete life change, quote, rather than to shed the blood of their brethren, they would give up their own lives. And rather than take away from a brother, they would give unto him. And rather than to spend their days in idleness, they would labor abundantly with their hands. Alma 24:18. As a testimony before God and others, these converted Lamanites abandoned their evil deeds and replaced them with good works. Like the Bible, the Book of Mormon teaches us that we will be judged according to the evidence of our faith, our works. Quote, it is requisite with the justice of God that men should be judged according to their works. And if their works were good in this life, and the desires of their hearts were good, that they should also at the last day be restored unto that which is good. And if their works are evil, they shall be restored unto them for evil. Alma 41:3-4. Citing the words of Isaiah, Nephi wrote, quote, say unto the righteous that it is well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. 2 Nephi 13:10. The English Standard Version renders Isaiah's words as, quote, tell the righteous it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Isaiah 3:10. Commenting on this verse, Barnes wrote, quote, that is, they shall receive the appropriate reward of their works, and that reward shall be happiness. As a husbandman who sows his field and cultivates his farm eats the fruit of his labor, so shall it be with the righteous. End quote. This instruction from Isaiah merits comparison with Alma's sermon to the people of Zarahemla, which we have formatted as an extended alternate below. Quote, come unto me, and ye shall partake of the fruit of the tree of life. Yea, ye shall eat and drink of the bread and the waters of life freely. Yea, come unto me, and bring forth works of righteousness, and ye shall not be cut down and cast into the fire. Alma 5:34-35. In these verses, ye shall partake of the fruit of the tree of life parallels the phrase, bring forth works of righteousness. In the end, the righteous will eat and drink of the bread and the waters of life freely, rather than be cut down and cast into the fire as barren trees. The scriptures often speak metaphorically of our works being the fruit that we bring forth or produce. However, Isaiah 3:10 also connects the good works that we produce with the fruit that we eat. To the contrary, Alma taught his son Corianton that rather than partake of the fruit of the tree of life, which fruit represents works of righteousness, the wicked will instead be, quote, consigned to partake of the fruits of their labors, or their works which have been evil. Alma 40:26. And rather than drink of the waters of life freely, as the righteous will do, the wicked will, quote, drink the dregs of a bitter cup. Alma 40:26. During his preaching to the Zoramites, Alma 32, Alma presented an allegory comparing the word of God to a seed which eventually grows into a tree of life. See verse 40. The steps in this process can be summarized as 1. Planting the seed in our heart, verse 28. 2. The seed swells and becomes delicious to us, verse 28 also. 3. The seed sprouts and begins to grow into a tree, verse 30. 4. If we neglect the tree and take no thought for its nourishment, it withers away and dies, verse 38. 5. If we nourish the tree, as it beginneth to grow by your faith with great diligence and with patience, looking forward to the fruit thereof, it shall take root, and behold, it shall be a tree springing up unto everlasting life. Verse 41. 6. And because of your diligence and your faith and your patience with the word in nourishing it, that it may take root in you, Behold, by and by ye shall pluck the fruit thereof, which is most precious, which is sweet above all that is sweet, and which is white above all that is white, yea, and pure above all that is pure. And ye shall feast upon this fruit, even until ye are filled, that ye hunger not, neither shall ye thirst. Verse 42. 7. Then, my brethren, ye shall reap the rewards of your faith and your diligence and patience and long-suffering, waiting for the tree to bring forth fruit unto you. Verse 43. As Alma explained in this allegory, the fruit of the tree of life that the righteous feast upon is the result or rewards of their faith, diligence, patience, and long-suffering in planting the seed and nourishing the tree. In other words, the fruit is the result of their righteous works. This may help explain why Adam and Eve were forbidden to partake of the fruit of the tree of life following their transgression in the garden. The fruit of that tree was not the product of their own labors. They needed a space for repentance. See Alma 42:5. A time to plant the seed and nourish the tree. They needed time to do the work of sincere teshuvah. Lehi, recounting his vision of the tree of life, told his family, quote, I beheld a tree whose fruit was desirable to make one happy. 1 Nephi 8:10. Lehi also spoke of a group of people that arrived at the tree, but then left because they were ashamed. Quote, and after they had tasted of the fruit, they were ashamed, because of those that were scoffing at them, and they fell away into forbidden paths and were lost. 1 Nephi 8:28. Ashamed of the tree and its fruit, they abandoned the Lord, symbolized by the tree of life, and left behind the fruit, their good works, for forbidden paths. Proverbs tells us that the wicked will, quote, eat of the fruit of their own way, and be filled with their own devices. Proverbs 1:31. Joseph Smith taught that faith is the principle of power, and that all things, including salvation, exist by reason of our faith. As demonstrated previously, real faith, like sincere repentance, is always partnered with good works. Quote, therefore, blessed are they who will repent and hearken unto the voice of the Lord their God, for these are they that shall be saved. And may God grant in his great fullness that men might be brought unto repentance and good works, that they might be restored unto grace for grace according to their works. Helaman 12:23-24. Echoing the words of Paul, Amulek and Mormon both taught that we need to work out our salvation before God. See Alma 34:37, Mormon 9:27, and Philippians 2:12. The Greek word for work out in Philippians is katergazomai, and means, quote, to work fully, i.e. accomplish, by implication to finish, fashion, cause, to deed, perform, work out, end quote. Thus, the concept of working out our salvation ties in harmoniously with the principles of faith and repentance. The heart is a powerful symbol of rebellion and repentance in the Book of Mormon. Frequently used as a metaphor for apostasy and rebellion, hard or proud heart, it is also used to express repentance and turning to the Lord, soft or broken heart. The most common condition of the heart in the Book of Mormon is a hard heart, occurring 97 times and accounting for 41% of all descriptions of the heart. See Appendix 6. Nephi constantly struggled with the hardness of his brothers' hearts. Quote, being grieved because of the hardness of their hearts, I cried unto the Lord for them. 1 Nephi 2:18. Hardness of the heart is a sure indicator of apostasy or mashuvah. Quote, therefore, thus saith the Lord, because of the hardness of the hearts of the people of the Nephites, except they repent, I will take away my word from them, and I will withdraw my spirit from them, and I will suffer them no longer, and I will turn the hearts of their brethren against them. Helaman 13:8. The heart is also used as a symbol of sincere teshuvah in the Book of Mormon. Limhi, the grandson of Zeniff and king over a group of captive Nephites, promised his people that the Lord would free them from bondage if they would return to him. Quote, But if ye will turn to the Lord with full purpose of heart, and put your trust in him, and serve him with all diligence of mind, and if ye do this, he will, according to his own will and pleasure, deliver you out of bondage. Mosiah 7:33. The Lord told the Nephites that he would gather them, quote, as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, if ye will repent and return unto me with full purpose of heart. 3 Nephi 10:6. While ministering to the remaining Nephites after his resurrection, the Lord taught them how to deal with repentant and unrepentant members of the church. They were told to minister unto and pray for the wayward sinner. If the individual repented, the people were to receive him. But, quote, if he repented not, he shall not be numbered among my people. 3 Nephi 18:30-31. However, an important counsel followed this instruction, quote, nevertheless, ye shall not cast him out of your synagogues or your places of worship, for unto such shall ye continue to minister, for ye know not but what they will return and repent and come unto me with full purpose of heart, and I shall heal them, and ye shall be the means of bringing salvation unto them. 3 Nephi 18:32. We should continue to minister to the unrepentant because they may, quote, return and repent and come unto me with full purpose of heart, end quote. They may perform sincere teshuvah. The turning of our hearts needs to be not just to God, but also to our fathers, to our progenitors. The final verse of the KJV Old Testament reads, quote, and he shall turn, shuv, the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Malachi 4:6. This same verse from Malachi was repeated by the Lord in the Americas, underscoring the importance of turning our hearts to our ancestors, as well as to the Lord. In fact, Malachi's message of turning our hearts to our fathers is cited in every book of LDS scripture, highlighting the importance of this principle. Agency, like faith and teshuvah, is a word that requires action. Agency has been defined as, quote, the quality of moving or exerting power, the state of being in action, operation, instrumentality, end quote. The Lord said that in the Garden of Eden gave I unto man his agency, Moses 7:32, or in other words, his ability to act for himself. With agency comes choice, and God expressed his desire that his children should, quote, choose me their father, Moses 7:33. However, knowing that mankind would not always choose him or his ways, along with agency, God gave us the ability to repent and return to him through teshuvah. Quote, remember that ye are free to act for yourselves, to choose the way of everlasting death or the way of eternal life. 2 Nephi 10:23. Corianton's sins were a hindrance to the missionary effort among the Zoramites, and his father seized upon this as a teaching moment. Alma taught Corianton about the role of Adam and Eve in bringing about moral agency. After being removed from the Garden of Eden, they were, quote, cut off both temporally and spiritually from the presence of the Lord, and thus we see that they became subjects to follow after their own will. Alma 42:7. From that time forward, man has existed in a fallen state. However, as Lehi explained, our merciful Father had created a plan whereby we could act for ourselves and return to him. Quote, the Messiah cometh in the fullness of time that he might redeem the children of men from the fall. And because that they are redeemed from the fall, they have become free forever, knowing good from evil, to act for themselves and not to be acted upon, save it be by the punishment of the law at the great and last day, according to the commandments which God hath given. 2 Nephi 2:26. The redemption of Christ made agency possible. It is what made us free forever. Alma further clarified this principle, quote, wherefore, He gave commandments unto men, they having first transgressed the first commandments, as to things which were temporal, and becoming as gods, knowing good from evil, placing themselves in a state to act, or being placed in a state to act according to their wills and pleasures, whether to do evil or to do good. Alma 12:31. Being a perfect and loving Father, God has given us, by His grace, the gift of agency. This gift, made possible through the redemption of Christ, allows us to turn from sin and return to Him. Without this ability to act for ourselves, Teshuvah would not be possible. Hans Christian Andersen wrote the story of the Emperor's New Clothes. In this parable, we learn of a king who placed a very high premium on his appearance, particularly on his clothing. Two weavers boasted that clothes made of their, quote, fabric possessed the wonderful peculiarity of being invisible to everyone who is either unfit for his situation or unpardonably stupid, end quote. Confident of his own worthiness, the king employed the two swindlers to make a suit of clothing for him to wear in a grand procession. All of the barons, advisers, and even his minister raved about the color, the patterns of the fabric, and the wonderful fit of the suit. Only one innocent child told the truth, that the emperor was naked. Nephi saw in a vision that the silks and the scarlets and the fine twined linen and the precious clothing and the harlots are the desires of a great and abominable church. 1 Nephi 13:8. As with the king in Anderson's story, the clothing of this church represents the pride of the world. And just as the king was revealed to be naked, the wicked will also discover their nakedness before God. Mormon 9:5. At the judgment day. A nakedness resulting from their absence of righteous works, their failure to perform teshuvah. Jacob taught that if we are wicked, we will have a perfect knowledge of all of our guilt and our uncleanness and our nakedness before God. On the other hand, the righteous shall have a perfect knowledge of their enjoyment and their righteousness, being clothed with purity, yea, even with the robe of righteousness. 2 Nephi 9:14. In order to not be found naked in the presence of the Lord, we must clothe ourselves with the robe of righteousness. In other words, we must put off our uncleanness and put on good works. We must turn away from sin and turn to God through teshuvah. The Book of Mormon makes an interesting parallel between righteousness, prosperity, and earthly attire. In Zenith's record, he created a thought-provoking link between clothing the people's nakedness and their prosperity in the land. Quote, "And I did cause that the women should spin and toil and work all manner of fine linen, yea, and cloth of every kind, that we might clothe our nakedness. And thus we did prosper in the land. Thus we did have continual peace in the land for the space of 22 years. Mosiah 10:5. On several other occasions in the Book of Mormon, the prosperity of the people is linked with their manufacture of cloth and clothing to cover their nakedness. See Alma 1:27 through 29, Helaman 6:13, and Ether 10:24 through 28. The Book of Mormon also instructs us to clothe those in need, beginning in our own homes. See Mosiah 4:14. We find similar directives throughout the Book of Mormon. See Jacob 2:19, Alma 1:30, Alma 34:28, and Helaman 4:12. At the dedication of the Kirtland Temple, Joseph Smith prayed, quote, "That our garments may be pure, that we may be clothed upon with robes of righteousness." Doctrine and Covenants 109:76. These robes of righteousness can only be woven on the looms of righteous living. This is an imperative of teshuvah. In a final act of sanctification, our robes must also be washed white, quote, "cleansed from all stain through the blood of Him of whom it hath been spoken by our fathers, which should come to redeem His people from their sins." Alma 5:21. Summary. We have demonstrated that the doctrine of repentance, as taught in the Book of Mormon, is consonant with both the Old and New Testaments. The Book of Mormon also adds incremental insights into the principles of faith, grace, and good works. The Book of Mormon teaches us that we must turn from our wicked ways and return to God with real intent, with our whole heart. Agency, a gift given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and a product of the redemption of Christ, makes repentance possible. We need to clothe ourselves in righteousness through good works in order to fully activate the redeeming power of the atonement of Christ, through which our robes will be washed white. Conclusion. In 1757, Robert Robinson penned these words to the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. Like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Mormon, Robinson acknowledged our tendency to turn from the God that we love toward a state of apostasy or meshuvah. The solution to this apostasy is a sincere turning away from sin and turning to God, best exemplified by the words teshuvah of Old Testament origin and metanoia in the New Testament, sincere sorrow and grief, nacham, in the Old Testament, and metamelomai in the New Testament, are an important part of repentance and must always be followed by a sincere turning to the Lord with the whole heart, by teshuvah. Quote, turn, shuv, ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn, shuv, unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth, nacham, him of the evil. Joel 2:12-13. The purpose of repentance is to activate the atonement in our lives and enable us to return to the presence of God, to our place of origin, clothed in the robes of righteousness that are woven from the fabric of righteous living. Although our good works cannot save us, they are powerful proof of our faith in the atonement of Christ and will be used as evidence in the final judgment. Joseph Smith taught that, quote, through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. Article of Faith 3, quote, faith is an act of obedience. Faith gives law to us, and we must be obedient to it, end quote. Repentance is an amazing gift, one that enables us to have eternal life, which gift is the greatest of all the gifts of God. Doctrine and Covenants 14:7. Agency and grace, additional gifts from God, make repentance possible by allowing and empowering us to turn from sins and return to God through teshuvah.
Appendix 1, Occurrences of Repent in the Scriptures. The LDS version of the KJV Old Testament, containing nearly 1,200 pages, is relatively sparse in its use of repent, with only 45 occurrences of the word. By contrast, the New Testament, with only a third of the pages of the Old Testament, uses the word nearly 1.5 times as often. Nevertheless, the Book of Mormon tops them both, using the word 8 times more than the Old Testament and 5 times more than the New Testament. Even if the Old and New Testaments are combined, the Book of Mormon still uses the word 3 times more often than the entire Bible, and with far fewer total pages. Normalizing the data creates a common denominator by assigning the same number of pages as the current version of the LDS Old Testament, 1,184 pages, to the New Testament and the Book of Mormon. See graph and chart in the appendix.
Appendix 2. Nacham in the Old Testament. See chart in the appendix. Appendix 3. Shuv in the Old Testament. See graph in the appendix. Jeremiah used the word shuv, denoting both repentance and apostasy, more than any other Old Testament author. He was responsible for 30% of the total Old Testament usage. Quote, in his study of the use of the root shuv in Jeremiah, Krasovec concludes that it occurs here in a richer variety of nuances than in any other book of the Hebrew Bible, end quote. Born into a priestly tradition in the city of Anathoth around 645 BCE, Jeremiah lived during the time and in the same general location as Lehi and his family. He spent his life warning the people of Jerusalem's impending destruction and was a personal witness to the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah's preaching underscored the, quote, cause and effect relationship between Yahweh's mercy and the people's repentance, end quote. If Israel would turn from her sins and return to God, he would also return to her and spare her from destruction. Jeremiah was the first to proclaim God's oath to the Israelites that he will, quote, be their God, and they shall be my people, end quote, if they will perform sincere teshuvah and return to him, Jeremiah 31:33. Schur added that, quote, the book of Jeremiah offers a great variety of exhortations to improved conduct or to return to Yahweh. The addressees are instructed to a repentance-like action in a number of ways. The vocabulary used comprises the verbs to be good, to wash, and most frequently the verb to return.
Appendix 4, Nachum in the Septuagint, see chart in the appendix. The Septuagint provides us with a valuable insight into an ancient understanding of the words Nachum and Shuv. When the Septuagint was translated from the Hebrew more than 2,000 years ago, Nachum was expanded to 13 different Greek words, see chart. The three Greek words most frequently preferred by the translators were metanoio, 14 times, metomelomai, 8 times, and parakaleo, 8 times, accounting for 30 of the 42 occurrences of Nachum. At their root, all three of these words are feeling rather than action words. Strong's Concordance uses phrases like to think differently or afterwards, reconsider, to care afterwards, or to be of good comfort, to define them. Like Nachum, technically speaking, none of these definitions transmits any sense of turning from evil or turning toward God.
Appendix 5, Shuv in the Septuagint, see chart in the appendix. For the 176 occurrences of Shuv and its derivatives, the Greeks applied 21 different words in the Septuagint. The two words that dominate the Greek usage are epistrepho, 87 times, and apostrepho, 58 times, accounting for 82% of the total usage. Both of these words are derived from the root strepho, meaning to twist, turn around, reverse, or convert. In this sense, these two Greek words very closely reflect the meaning of shuv and represent a good translation from the Hebrew. Appendix 6, Conditions of the Heart in the Book of Mormon. See chart in the appendix.
Appendix 7, Mashuvah in the Septuagint and Peshitta. On a curious note, the Septuagint and the Peshitta often remove any sense of apostasy from the Hebrew word mashuvah by substituting the words for house or inhabitant, giving the translated text a neutral meaning. For example, Jeremiah 3:12 in the KJV reads, "Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord." The same verse from the Septuagint reads, "Be returned to me, O house of Israel, says the Lord." In the preceding verse, Jeremiah 3:11, the Septuagint completely removed the word mashuvah without replacing it with any alternate wording. Thus, backsliding Israel is rendered as simply Israel. The translators of the Septuagint apparently wanted to avoid expressing the idea that Israel was in an apostate or backsliding state and tried to soften the language. In the Peshitta, the translator sometimes changed the word mashuvah to a neutral meaning, swapping the Hebrew root shuv for the Syriac cognate of yashav, which means to sit or dwell in Hebrew. While the two Hebrew words shuv and yashav are visually similar, they are not known to share a common etymology, showing that the Peshitta translators felt free to exercise a considerable degree of literary initiative.
Appendix 8, Extended Discussion of the Relationship Between Faith, Works, and Repentance. According to Buber, the Hebrew word that embodies the Jewish concept of faith is emunah, a great trust in God. Emunah is further defined as firmness, security, and faithfulness in fulfilling promises. Quote, "It seems clear that the Pauline, Johannine, Christian conception of faith represents a distinctly thinner conception of human relationship with God than its more robust Jewish counterpart. For Buber sees Christian understanding of pistis less as, here I stand, than as, I acknowledge something to be the case, which diminishes, even if it does not entirely lose, existential engagement and trust. And when Judaism moves in this direction, as Buber acknowledges has often been the case, it is always, in Buber's judgment, a falling away." End quote. The scriptures teach us plainly that the telos, aim or purpose, of our faith is the salvation of our souls, 1 Peter 1:9. We are also instructed that faith is unto salvation, 1 Peter 1:5, and that we are saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8. Additionally, we are counseled to become wise unto salvation through faith, 2 Timothy 3:15. Clearly, real faith, an active belief that is always accompanied by action, is essential to salvation. Motyer, commenting on the second chapter of James, summarized James' teaching on the interplay between faith and works. Quote, number one, faith promotes works. Works are not an exercise by themselves. Faith cooperates with them as a senior partner with a junior. Number two, faith needs works. By engaging in the activity of works, faith grows to maturity. Number three, faith precedes works. Faith is the first and basic reality in Abraham's relationship with God. End quote. Matthew Henry also commented on these verses from James, explaining that faith, rather bare faith that is devoid of fruit, alone cannot justify or save us. Quote, "The apostle shows the error of those who rested in a bare profession of the Christian faith, as if that would save them, while the temper of their minds and the tenor of their lives were altogether disagreeable to that holy religion which they professed. To let them see, therefore, what a wretched foundation they built their hopes upon, it is here proved at large that a man is justified not by faith only, but by works." End quote. Henry followed these comments about James' teachings of faith and works with observations about possible conflicts with the writings of Paul. Quote, "Now upon this arises a very great question, namely, how to reconcile St. Paul and St. James. St. Paul, in his epistles to the Romans and Galatians, seems to assert the directly contrary thing to what St. James here lays down, saying it often, and with a great deal of emphasis, that we are justified by faith only and not by the works of the law." End quote. Henry explained that there exists a very happy agreement between the teachings of James and Paul on the subject of faith and works. Quote, "When St. Paul says that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, he plainly speaks of another sort of works than St. James does, but not of another sort of faith. St. Paul speaks of works wrought in obedience to the law of Moses, and before men's embracing the faith of the gospel, and he had to deal with those who valued themselves so highly upon those works that they rejected the gospel. As Romans 10 at the beginning most expressly declares, but St. James speaks of works done in obedience to the gospel, and as the proper and necessary effects and fruits of a sound believing in Christ Jesus. Both are concerned to magnify the faith of the gospel, as that which alone can save us and justify us, but St. Paul magnifies it by showing the insufficiency of any works of the law before faith, or in opposition to the doctrine or justification by Jesus Christ. St. James magnifies the same faith by showing what are the genuine and necessary products and operations of it." End quote. Finally, Henry summarized his examinations of the teachings of James and Paul concerning faith and works with the following, quote, "Those who cry up the gospel so as to set aside the law, and those who cry up the law so as to set aside the gospel, are both in the wrong. For we must take our works before us. There must be both faith in Jesus Christ and good works, the fruit of faith." End quote. Martin Luther, a devoted proponent of salvation through faith alone, wrote the following regarding faith and works. Quote, "Faith is God's work in us that changes us and gives new birth from God. It kills the old Adam and makes us completely different people. It changes our hearts, our spirits, our thoughts, and our powers. It brings the Holy Spirit with us. Yes, it is a living, creative, active, and powerful thing, this faith. Faith cannot help doing good works constantly. It does not stop to ask if good works ought to be done, but before anyone asks, it already has done them and continues to do them without ceasing. Anyone who does not do good works in this manner is an unbeliever." End quote. As we can see, Luther and Henry agreed that real faith always leads to works. Works are the fruit of faith. Faith must produce works, and as Luther wrote, faith cannot help doing good works constantly. Faith is the agent, and works are the action. Faith is the tree, and works are the fruit. Luther continued, quote, "It is just as impossible to separate faith and works as it is to separate heat and light from fire. Therefore, watch out for your own false ideas and guard against good-for-nothing gossips who think they're smart enough to define faith and works but are really the greatest of fools." End quote. We are all familiar with the teachings from the Sermon on the Mount. During this sermon, Jesus taught his disciples, quote, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Matthew 6:19-21. In his New Testament commentary, Charles John Ellicott, Lord Bishop of Gloucester and Bristol, published this explanation of treasures in heaven, quote, "These, as in the parallel passage of Luke 12:33, are the good works, or rather the character formed by them, which follow us into the unseen world, and are subject to no process of decay. So men are rich in good works, 1 Timothy 6:18, rich in faith, James 2:5, and are made partakers of the unsearchable riches of Christ in his glory, Ephesians 3:8-16. Ellicott equated being rich in good works with being rich in faith. Many, including various Latter-day Saint leaders, have spoken in favor of works as an evidence of our faith. Quote, "Works are the evidence of our faith. Works alone cannot save us, but works are the evidence that we have been saved." End quote. George Albert Smith declared, quote, "Let me say to you that the best evidence of our faith in the word of wisdom, that we believe it came from God, is a consistent observance of it in our lives." End quote. Anthony W. Ivins taught, quote, "Strange as it may seem to some, observance of the law of tithing is one of the most potent means by which we evidence our real faith in the Lord and in his work, for we give evidence of our faith by our works." End quote. In Hebrews 11:1, we read that, quote, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." End quote. In order for faith to be evidence, there must be something which manifests or makes evident the faith. There must exist some type of substance. Paul counseled, "Let every man prove his own work," Galatians 6:4. The Apostle John, envisioning the final judgment, said that he saw that the dead were judged every man according to their works, Revelation 20:13. Paying tithing, living the word of wisdom, and giving service, in summary, keeping the commandments of God, are profitable, as they are the fruits and evidence of a true and lively faith. Ever the pragmatist, Brigham Young taught the saints, quote, "When I exhort the brethren to have faith, I really had rather they would have good works. I do not care half so much about their faith as I do about their works. Faith is not so obvious a principle, but in good works you see a manifestation, an evidence, a proof that there is something good about the person who is in the habit of doing them." End quote. The author of Hebrews described hope as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, Hebrews 6:19. The The prophet Ether greatly expanded on this idea, explaining that hope cometh of, or is the product of, faith, which maketh an anchor to the souls of men, rendering them sure and steadfast, and causing them to be always abounding in good works. Ether 12:4. Good works, like hope, are the product of faith and evidence that we are anchored, sure and steadfast in Christ. Without this anchor, we will be, quote, led about by Satan, even as chaff is driven before the wind, or as a vessel is tossed about upon the waves without sail or anchor, or without anything wherewith to steer her. Mormon 5:18.
Appendix 9, Dead Works. The phrase dead works occurs only twice in the New Testament, and both times it is found in the book of Hebrews, 6:1 and 9:14. In the New Testament literature, at least three basic views exist about the meaning of dead works. 1. Any and all works we perform to try to gain salvation. 2. Good works performed without real intent. And 3. Evil works, or in other words, sin. Representative of the first position, that all attempts to gain salvation through works are dead works, is this, quote, repentance from dead works, therefore, is the doctrine that says we must repent from trusting in our own works to save us, which are dead works. Instead, we must trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, end quote. This belief that salvation comes through divine grace alone, faith that is without works rather than faith without works, is often referred to as antinomianism, and was strongly rejected by Martin Luther and others. Luther accused the antinomians of both teaching and denying Christ. Many were good preachers, according to Luther, but in rejecting the severity of sin and the necessity of repentance, they denied the atonement of Christ. According to the Jewish Encyclopedia, quote, repentance is the prerequisite of all atonement, end quote. Liddon expressed well the second opinion, that dead works are those which we perform without real intent. Quote, dead works. Works that are not good in that their motive is good, nor bad in that their motive is bad, but dead in that they have no motive at all, in that they are merely outward and mechanical. Affairs of propriety, routine, and form, to which the heart and spirit contribute nothing. End quote. In other words, anything that we do out of tradition, habit, or even necessity, but that does not spring from a desire to glorify and serve God, are dead works. The Lord may have been speaking of this type of dead works in this revelation concerning baptism. Quote, wherefore, although a man should be baptized 100 times, it availeth him nothing, for you cannot enter in at the strait gate by the law of Moses, neither by your dead works. For it is because of your dead works that I have caused this last covenant and this church to be built up unto me, even as in days of old. DNC 22:2-3. The Lord wants our sincere and heartfelt commitment rather than mere routine observance. How many of our own efforts are performed because of cultural, family, or even church traditions? Quote, how many acts in the day are gone through without intention, without deliberation, without effort to consecrate them to God? End quote. The third category of dead works, literally works which lead to spiritual death, or in other words, sins that we commit, is supported by many commentators. Quote, agreeably, repentance is called repentance from dead works, that is, sins, which are dead works, for they proceed from the body of death in us, and if persisted in, end in death. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. End quote. MacArthur commented that, quote, repentance from dead works is turning away from evil deeds, deeds that bring death. End quote. He also explained that in addition to turning from our dead works, we also need to turn toward God through Jesus Christ. The 1599 Geneva Bible contains this wording and marginal note for dead works from Hebrews 9:14. Quote, how much more shall the blood of Christ, which through the eternal Spirit offered himself without fault to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Note, from sins which proceed from death and bring forth nothing but death. End quote. This final concept of dead works, evil works, brings with it the invitation to come to God through repentance. Henry commented that, quote, repentance from dead works and faith towards God are connected and always go together. They are inseparable twins. The one cannot live without the other, end quote. This combination of repentance from dead works, turning from sin, and faith towards God, which always includes good works, is the Old Testament definition of sincere teshuvah. This has been a recording of Turning to the Lord with the Whole Heart, The Doctrine of Repentance in the Bible and the Book of Mormon, by Lauren and Tina Spendlove, originally published in Interpreter, a Journal of Mormon Scripture, Volume 20, 2016, pages 177 through 246. Read by Lauren and Tina Spendlove. A printed version of this and many other articles and resources on Mormon Scripture can be found at mormoninterpreter.com.